So we'll be looking at Exodus 9 and 10 this morning. And let's pray again before we talk about this text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. And we pray that as we meet together, in this hour and the hour to follow, and again this evening, that you would increase our understanding of you and your goodness, your love for us, and the magnificence of this great work of salvation that you have accomplished for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've talked before about the fact that the Bible is a revelation of God's work of salvation. It actually is a revelation of God's two great works. When you think about the great power of God, two things are brought to our attention. The first is his work of creation. And by his work of creation, he's not just creating a playground for us. What from the beginning his intent is for it to be the throne of Christ eternally. All that yet to be revealed if you're just starting to read your Bible in Genesis 1. But key to that is the understanding that he is the creator. And that subject comes up repeatedly throughout Scripture to remind us of both the magnificence of God and his purpose and all that he's bringing about. The second great work of God, of course, is his salvation. And his intent from the beginning is to have a holy people who are trusting in the Son of God. And we see how that unravels. And then most of the Bible is how it is going to be put back together again. So if you're beginning your Bible in Genesis, you begin with the work of creation, and early on, you turn to the work of salvation. We're into the third chapter, and we're already seeing the need for and the basic element presented for the work of salvation. And so Genesis develops a story, and you can remember it with the F's, the five F's, key points. The key point in development of the story of salvation is the fall, which explains why the rest of the Bible has to be there. The flood, which underscores the severity of the problem, that God said there really isn't a solution for this apart from destruction, except. And he spares a single family. The next key event is the father, Abraham. And we're presented with the framework of the work of salvation in the promise that was made to Abraham. Much detail needs to be revealed, but the fundamentals are there, and they are there on into eternity. And we've gone over them a number of times. And then the last part of the book is developing the family that will become the great nation. And so it's interesting that the book of Genesis covers about 2,100 years, maybe another 100 years beyond that. Long time. And as far as we can see from the Bible, there are only perhaps a half a dozen times that God speaks audibly or interacts visibly with the human race. So it's largely a period of silence. And the truth of the work of salvation is passed on from mouth to mouth, from person to person through the years on into to the end. And then when you get to the end of Genesis, there's an additional probably 300 years, something like that, that will be silent as well. And then we come to the book of Exodus. And with Exodus, we get an explosion of revelation about God's work, God's great work of salvation. And it is overwhelming in the volume, but it's magnificent in what we learn from this, both in what he reveals and what he says, but also what he reveals and what he does. Really important to bring that particular part into the story. And so we're into that as we begin looking in our lesson today, or as we begin with the study of Exodus. So you have the outline before you, and Aaron had the audacity to suggest it could be improved upon last week. And actually, I think he is right. And he divided the book into two parts here, and I think that's a much better arrangement in terms of remembering the content of the book. The first part of the book is history. It's the Exodus. So when we get to chapter 19, and that's kind of a transitional chapter. It sort of concludes where we are. I brought you here to the mountain for this reason, and then, or it's the beginning. I brought you here to the mountain for this reason, and here's the reason. So it's kind of a key central chapter for the book. But when we get to that chapter, the Exodus is over. They're out, although not in the land, of course. And so then the last part of the book is really fulfilling what Moses was told. Remember, he was told in chapter 3, I think it's in chapter 3, yeah, verse 12, that you will know that you're on track. This is the sign I'm going to give you, is that you will worship at this mountain. And I don't think it necessarily meant that when they get to the mountain, they're going to bow down and worship, but they're going to spend some time at the mountain, and they're going to learn how to worship and what is necessary to serve God, which is an alternate translation of the word worship. And so what follows then with the institution of the law and the tabernacle revealed and then constructed is the fulfillment of that statement that was made in to Exodus chapter 3. And if you look at that, you look and you see, in stark contrast to what you're seeing there, you see this gold calf. And it's just shocking when you think about it, because here they are learning how to worship God. And right in the middle of that, while Moses is getting instructed, they do one of the worst things anybody could ever do, basically, and falling into idolatry. And so it's a very stunning way to look at the book when you see how that how that develops there. So we are concluding this section here, chapters 5 through 10, with the contrast, the contest with Pharaoh. And Moses and Aaron, in the first four chapters, the leadership is developed, basically, primarily Moses, but Moses and Aaron both have a role in that, as we see. And so at the end of chapter 4, they come to the people and they say what God has told them. They show the signs that God has given, and they all fall down and worship. And they're ready to go now. And so they, chapter 5, we begin the contest with Pharaoh. And it's chapters 5 through 10. And the outcome of this contest was predicted very, very clearly. And I've cited some passages there back at the burning bush. In chapter 3, verse 19 through 22, we read here, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it. And after that, he will let you go." And then in chapter 4, verse 21, he repeats the same thing, where he says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" So that it was very expected. But I think when Moses and Aaron and the people stand, or the representatives of the people stand in front of the Pharaoh on that start of chapter 5 and say, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews," or the God of Israel, he says there, other times the God of the Hebrews, "let my people go." And Pharaoh says, "Who's Yahweh that I should obey him?" And I think they were sort of blown away, to use a more contemporary phrase, by that. And then it actually got worse, and their situation was made much, much harder as a result of that. And you can see by the end of chapter 5 that they were very unhappy. All of them were. The people were blaming Moses for all their troubles, and Moses is blaming God. He says, "Since I came here, He says, "Oh Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you even send? Why did you ever send me? For ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." So he forgot maybe that the Lord said, "I've got a bunch of miracles I'm going to show, and then they're going to let you go." So it was a bad situation made worse clearly. And so then he takes, before he sends him back into the fray, he takes a time out of Exodus chapter 6 to make his plan very clear. And in a phrase, he wants to display that he is Yahweh. And by that phrase, he means that he, the eternal God, is the Savior. I mean, that's what he wants them to know. And he says, you're going to learn something that the fathers didn't learn, that the patriarchs didn't know. And you remember, the patriarchs only received the promise. They didn't receive the blessing. And in fact, worse than that, they not only didn't receive, just received the promise, things ended up getting worse. And they never, Hebrews tells us, they never received what God said he was going to give them. And they died not receiving what God said he was going to give them. So God comes to Moses and says, that's going to change now, because I'm going to show you that I'm a God who delivers on what I said I would do. And so he gives them these eight statements in Exodus chapter 6. And what they are statements that describe what it means, I am Yahweh, okay? And it means, I will bring you out, I will deliver you from bondage, I will redeem you, I will take you for my people, I will be your God, you shall know I am Yahweh your God, I will bring you to the promised land, I will give it to you for a possession. So those things are the things that God intends for them to learn from all of this. And that generation would not realize the last two, including Moses, but they would realize the first six things that are stated there. And that part is all shown, and they learn that by the Exodus, and then by the discussion that is in the last half of the book, where they learn about the worship order and the characteristics that God insists are necessary for them to be his people, and then for God to dwell with them. It's a stunning thought that the eternal God who exists beyond our imagination and before our imagination ever existed would come in human form and dwell with his people. So it's a really incredible story. So we come then to chapter 7, and here are the plagues that we're going to deal with. First wasn't a plague. It was just this demonstration of Aaron's rod with becoming a serpent and the magicians being able to duplicate that, but the serpent of Aaron eating up their serpents. Plague number one we had in chapter 7, the water turning to blood. And then the plague of the frogs, and the plague of the gnats, and then the plague of the flies. And Aaron taught those last week, and he gave a good chart comparing all the plagues. And you can print that out of our website, even just that one page to look at. It'd be a good one to have, because it shows that there is basically a pattern of all of these things, although some of the elements of those patterns drop out in different ones of the plagues. But it shows how they all kind of compare, and I think that's a very useful thing. So today we're going to look at plague number 5, the death of the livestock in the field, the boils on man and the livestock, the storm of hail and fire, and the locust, and then the plague of thick darkness. And so we'll be looking at that. But let's start with the death of the livestock, and let me read that part, and we'll just read each one before we talk about them briefly. And what I want to do is I just want to go over them sort of briefly and sort of make comments and observations about the various plagues, and then we'll kind of see if we can find a way to put it together at the end and considering all the plagues. So Chapter 9. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and speak to him. Thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and continue to hold them, behold, the hand of Yahweh will come with a very severe pestilence on your livestock, which are in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the herds, and on the flocks. But Yahweh will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing will die of all that belongs to the sons of Israel." Yahweh set a definite time, saying, "Tomorrow Yahweh will do this thing in the land." So Yahweh did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt, all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the sons of Israel, not one died. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not even one of the livestock of Israel dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. So the first came with the command to let my people go. Go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go that they may serve me. That's most of the time. We'll see the one, a couple more that where he doesn't begin that way. He identifies here a special protection for the livestock of Israel, and he's already done that with the flies in the fourth plague. And so he'll do it here, and he'll mention it in a couple others. But there are several plagues that he doesn't mention that. And it may well be, I think likely is, that they had some experience of that plague. Because it seems to be in reading even our memory work that they suffer from some of these things before they're delivered as well. So, but this time, this one, they're going to be protected. It's going to be something that doesn't appear for them. He sets a definite time the next day. Sometimes he does that. Sometimes he does not do it. And we'll talk about that, why that might be. The complete destruction of the livestock in the field. Now, the next plague is going to affect animal life as well. But you notice each time he says it about this, it's the livestock in the field. So apparently in that day, it was a time when they would keep some of the livestock in the corrals or in the barns, and others were out in the field. And those were the ones that were let out that time of the year to begin to graze. Those are the ones that died. So when you get to the next one, you see animals still alive. Don't scratch your head and say, how can they be there? It says they all died in the previous plague. But I think that's the explanation that seems to make a great deal of sense. Then we see that Pharaoh sent to see if the livestock of Israel survived. And there's just kind of a ugliness about that. You know, I mean, he's got this problem for him, and he says, well, I'm going to check up on this Yahweh person that they're telling me about. And it's just sort of disgusting to see his thought process in this. And of course, he learned what the word of the Lord said, that would be true. And I think the Lord led him to do that in that sense, because the Lord intends for Pharaoh to know that he, the God of the Hebrews, the God of Israel, is Yahweh. And he keeps his word on behalf of his people to bring them to deliverance as he promised. And then, once again, it talks about the heart of Pharaoh being hardened. And as a result of that, he didn't let them go. And that's happened previously. That's not a new phrase that's there. It's happened pretty much each time his heart was hardened. Then we turn to plague number 6. And that comes to us in verses 8 through 12. Let me read those. Then Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of soot from a kiln and let Moses throw it toward the sky in the sight of Pharaoh. It will become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and will become boils breaking out with sores on man and beast through all the land of Egypt. So they took soot from a kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it toward the sky, and it became boils breaking out with sores on man and beast. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians as well as on all the Egyptians. And Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not listen to them, just as Yahweh had spoken to Moses. So this time there's no confrontation. There's no going to Pharaoh and saying, Yahweh says, let my people go. This is just something that the Lord does. And you would think that that kind of defeats the purpose, but I think it actually establishes the purpose that Pharaoh is getting an idea about this God. And when something happens like this, even though Moses didn't show up and warn him, he's aware that Yahweh's hand is behind it. And so I think we're seeing that his eyes are being opened to some extent. And that's a little encouraging note perhaps at this point. He's learned that the Lord protects his own people, and that bad plague from before missed the people of Israel. So that's a good sign. And the way it occurs is that soot is thrown into the air over all of Egypt. So it's just kind of an airborne thing. Probably figuratively, I don't know. Nobody saved any section of air that we can look at microscopically to see what was there. But nonetheless, it's to show that this is going to go throughout all of the land. Makes a point that the magicians could not stand. That's very interesting because the first three displays of power, the magicians were able to duplicate. And they weren't able to duplicate the withdrawal, but they were able to duplicate what was going on. And it was a sign, I think, and a lesson that this is not just a game between Moses and Pharaoh, but this is a contest between the powers of hell and the powers of God. And I think the Lord allowed them to have that miracles, those miracles come through those pagan people. I mean, that's pretty remarkable to make serpents out of a rod and to make blood out of water and to bring up frogs. Pretty remarkable set of things. And it shows that this is a battle between the powers of hell and the powers of God. And it puts it out of Moses' league, basically, because he's simply not able to deal with that aspect of it. But here, when it brings it up again, that the magicians couldn't stand before Moses, it says, it's letting us know that the agents of hell are nothing before the agents of God. And although they may have temporary victories and temporary successes that they would see, and we would see temporary defeats in a sense, it does not say what the ultimate outcome is. It only says the way that God intends to run his universe and to work out this work of salvation. But it focuses on, I think, for them, the reality of what the issue is. This is really a struggle between the powers of hell and the powers of God to bring salvation through Jesus Christ. And so it makes a point that those agents of hell have massive limitations on what they are able to do, despite the fact that they can create a fair amount of grief for the people of Israel. Then it says at the end, and this is a very short plague, that the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart, and he didn't listen to them, just as Yahweh had spoken to Moses. And that suggests, as I have already mentioned, that he knew that this was brought by God. He was aware of that, even though there wasn't a specific announcement. And that also is kind of encouraging. But what for him is discouraging is that Yahweh hardened his heart. Now, if you read carefully and look at the other passages, they say Pharaoh hardened his own heart, or his heart was hardened. And it doesn't say who did it. It's highly likely, I would suggest for you, that Satan hardened his heart. Because remember, he's the one who blinds the eyes of the people so they can't believe. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us that. So that my guess is that it was Satan that was hardening his heart, because he didn't want the people of Israel to go. He wanted Pharaoh to stand firm in that regard. But now this is a little bit different. It changes the story because the Lord is hardening his heart. And that's scary for Pharaoh, because that suggests that the Lord is judging him already, more so than the effects of the plagues that are coming upon him. And we'll have, I think in here, about 12 times that it talks about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. One more time it'll say his heart was hardened without saying who it is, but the rest of the times it's going to say the Lord hardened his heart. And so that this is really a battle that the Lord is in control of. And that means that the continuation of the plagues and the delay in deliverance from captivity is the Lord's doing. You know, it's not Pharaoh's doing. It's the Lord's doing. And it's because he has in mind a project that he'll make sure we understand before we're through with the plagues. So Yahweh hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he didn't listen to Moses, just as it says, as Yahweh had spoken to Moses. And I remind you of the passage I read back in chapter 4, the other one in chapter 3, that he says, when you go back to Egypt and see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. And so with this plague, chapter number 6, the Lord fulfills his part in hardening the heart of Pharaoh. So now we turn to plague number 7, and this is the longest of the plagues, 23 verses. It's interesting to compare the plagues in terms of the length of them, but let me read these verses, beginning in verse 13. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this reason I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. Still, you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will send a very heavy hail, such as has not been seen in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now therefore, send, bring your livestock and whatever you have in the field to safety. Every man and beast that is found in the field and is not brought home when the hail comes down on them will die. The one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord of Yahweh made his servants and his livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of Yahweh left his servants and his livestock in the field. Now Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast and on every plant of the field throughout the land of Egypt. Moses stretched out his staff toward the sky, and Yahweh sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And Yahweh rained hail on the land of Egypt. So there was a hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very severe, such as has not been seen in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. The hail struck all that was in the field through all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. Only in the land of Goshen, where the sons of Israel were, there was no hail. Then Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. Yahweh is the righteous one, and I and my people are the wicked ones. Make supplication to Yahweh, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And Moses said to him, as soon as I go out of the city, I will spread out my hands to Yahweh. The thunder will cease, and there will be hail no longer, that you may know that the earth is Yahweh's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you do not yet fear Yahweh God. Now the flax and the barley were ruined, for the barley was in the ear and the flax was in bud. But the wheat and the spelt were not ruined, for they ripened late. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to Yahweh, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured on the earth. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned again and hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. He and his servants. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now that's passive again, probably by Satan again, but it could have been the Lord did it that, but he likes to take credit when he does it. And he did not let the sons of Israel go, just as Yahweh had spoken through Moses. So long section, and it begins with this initial sort of mini discourse to Pharaoh that Moses is told to bring to him. And he wants him to know, if you look back at the early part of that, there's none like Yahweh in all the earth. So he's going to bring on something, as he has the other things and subsequent ones, to let him know that Yahweh, when he says, who is Yahweh, he's incomparable when he looks at this. Secondly, he makes a point in verse... I'm looking in chapter 10. And he looks a point in verse 15. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, that you would then have been cut off from the earth. And makes a point that I'm being restrained in what I'm doing. I mean, this is going to be bad. You're going to see tomorrow, he says to him. But you need to know that I'm not terminating you yet. Because if I decided to do that, you'd be gone. And so... that's a little hint of God's purpose in dealing with them, and we'll see a little bit more of not acting immediately to cut off the enemies of God. And then he tells him that he's going to see a display of Yahweh's power. That's one of the ways he's incomparable in all the earth. And it's going to lead to the proclamation of Yahweh's name through all the earth. And that we can see in retrospect is true, because the Bible is throughout the earth and people are reading it and they're seeing this account and seeing the magnificence of Yahweh and the meaning of that name through all the earth. And it probably spread. We know it spread because certainly Rahab knew of the crossing of the Red Sea. And so we know it spread through the known world at that time. So it's one of his purposes is not just dealing with Pharaoh, but it's dealing with the bigger picture. And that's part of the difficulty in understanding the way of the Lord, because he acts in one place and it may be the impact is supposed to be someplace else that we don't know about. So anyway, so he says, still you exalt yourself against my people by not letting them go. And that reminded me of the passage in the New Testament in the gospel where the Lord says, if they're against me, they're going to be against you. And so I think he is reading this correctly. God is always correct, right? He's reading this as against my people is against me, that he's really assaulting. And that's true, remember, because this battle is not a flesh and blood, as we read in Ephesians. This battle is of principalities and powers and the spiritual forces of wickedness. That's what's going on in this scene. And so they're exalting the people in the flesh exalt themselves against God's people in the flesh, but it's because of their hostility to God and because of their control by their father, the devil, and what's going on. And then he gives a warning with a time set for 24 hours or for the next day. And again, that allows Pharaoh, and he so much as warns him of that, with time to get the animals in to protect the livestock and the people that might be injured or killed by these things. And then he specifically makes this statement in verse 20 where he says, the one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of Yahweh made his servants and livestock flee into the houses. But he who paid no regard to the word of Yahweh left his servants and his livestock in the field. And in our discussion group a couple of weeks ago, we raised the question, is why the delay? Why is the Lord taking so long in doing all this thing? Why doesn't he just zap them right on day one and get it over with? And the reason is because he has a people in Egypt that he's saving. And although it sounds like there was only one of the servants, I think the general statement there is illustrating that even if one of the servants of Pharaoh did this, then they would be preserved and would not fall under the judgment that was going to fall in terms of loss of their livestock. And so I think, again, it is illustrative of the principle that God is merciful on in the way that he dispenses judgment. And I think that's a principle that we're going to see in all of God's ways. He warns. He calls people to turn, to repent, to obey. He doesn't just strike us dead, otherwise none of us would be here today. It would happen at birth for us, or even sooner than that, if God poured out his wrath on what we deserve. So, And so then they had this unprecedented hail and firestorm that just totally devastated the land. And it takes a few verses to describe what that was. But once again, he tells us that Goshen was protected. And so Pharaoh makes the first of several fake confessions. That's a good contemporary description of falsehood. It's fake. It's he speaks of sin, his own sin, the people's sin. He talks about the righteousness of God, but he doesn't believe what he's saying for a moment. And the Lord addresses that the main point at this now is for him to know that the earth is the Lord's. And you know, in Philippians 2, it talks about there's a day coming when everybody's going to bow down and acknowledge that Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I think that's this is the Philippians 2 version for that side of it, the unbelieving side, is everybody's going to recognize that Jesus Christ, who is the one that the Lord wants us to see, that God wants us to see when we think about God, that he is the Lord. And in the Old Testament, God is Yahweh is what he's doing, what he's saying in anticipation of the coming of Christ into the earth. So the idea of all this is that they may know that the earth is the Lord's, and therefore learn that and to repent. That's the idea. But again, we see that his heart was hardened and that he hardened it. So it double puts it in here double. And if it's speaking of God hardening his heart as it did in the previous plague, Pharaoh's in agreement with it when it says he hardened his own heart as well. So that, you know, people like to look at that when it talks about the Lord hardening his heart and just say, well, the Lord is unkind. But you remember, I pointed out that it didn't happen for several plagues before that. But as a judgment, the Lord is acting to block the way of relief for Pharaoh. So now we go to chapter 10, and we have another lengthy plague description, 20 verses this time. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh." Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory. They shall cover the surface of the land so that no one will be able to see the land. They will also eat the rest of what has escaped, what is left to you from the hail, and they will eat every tree which sprouts for you out of the field. Then your houses shall be filled, and the houses of all your servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, something which neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen, from the day that they came upon the earth until this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Pharaoh's servant said to him, "How long will this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve Yahweh their God. Do you not realize that Egypt is destroyed?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve Yahweh your God." Who are the ones that are going? Moses said, "We shall go with our young and our old, with our sons and our daughters, with our flocks and our herds, we shall go, for we must hold a feast to Yahweh." Then he said to them, "Thus may Yahweh be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Take heed, for evil is in your mind. Not so. Go now, the men among you, and serve the Yahweh," that is, the men without all the animals and without all the rest of the families, "for that is what you desire." So they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up on the land of Egypt and eat every plant of the land, even all the hail that the hail has left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord directed an east wind on the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There had never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. For they covered the surface of the whole land, so the land was darkened, and they ate every plant of the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Thus nothing green was left on tree or plant of the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, I have sinned against Yahweh your God and against you. Now therefore, please forgive my sin only this once, and make supplication to Yahweh your God that he would only remove this death from me. He went out from Pharaoh and made supplication to Yahweh. So Yahweh shifted the wind to a very strong west wind, which took up the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not one locust was left in all the territory of Egypt. But Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go. So this one account begins with an explanation. Now, so you've seen in the hail that the Lord takes time to explain what he's doing to give people an understanding. So now he's going to give Moses an explanation. And the explanation in the first couple verses is that it's going to be an education for future generations. So that he wants future generations, ours included, to see that Egypt is mocked by the signs, so Moses will know that God is Yahweh. So that this one, he's saying, look, I'm doing this for you, Moses, and I'm doing it for your sons and your grandsons, and by extension, you know, for all the people of God, that they need to know that the powers of hell that rise up against God are nothing before God. And when they seem to be prevailing, as they seem to be early on in the contest with Pharaoh, and certainly before Moses showed up, it's a misperception that we have. They are not prevailing. They seem to be, but they are not, because God has it totally in control, and he acts when he thinks it's appropriate to act, to let everybody know. And so he wants Moses to teach that when we encounter things in the future, and his people encounter things in the future, we can look back at this and see the lesson that Moses was supposed to tell to his son and his grandson. And then he gives warning about the locusts, and it's the worst ever going to be. Can't even see the land, it says, because of the thickness of the locusts. And Pharaoh's servants, they're not as dumb as they look. They're saying to Pharaoh, we're getting wiped out. You got to stop this stuff. Let them go. It's not worth it. We're being destroyed. And so Pharaoh calls him back, and he brings up Moses and Aaron, unknown, I think, to his servants that he was bringing them to negotiate. He had no intention of letting them go. And so he says, he begins, you notice, in verse 8, Pharaoh says, go serve Yahweh your God. So, oh, that's great, that's great. By the way, who are you going to take with you? And when he discovers that they're all going, he says, you better have your God with you if you're going to do against me, because I'm not going to let you go. This is just nonsense. You're trying to deceive me. And he really is, again, despising Yahweh. He recognizes it's the hand of Yahweh that's against him. He's already seen that. And so he is really despising Yahweh in his disregard for Moses and Aaron, and he refuses to change. And then once again, we have another instance of Pharaoh's fake repentance. But notice how he phrases it. He says, I've sinned against Yahweh your God. So he has an understanding of the issues here, but they don't get into his heart because he's been blinded. And I think that's a warning in our own hearts to make sure and ask the Lord to teach us in our heart what we're learning, and we can recite very often as well. And then he asks forgiveness and relief from death. It doesn't seem like he's worried so much about the sin as he worried about the consequences of what's happening. Remember, his servant said, we're going to be wiped out. So he says, I need to, go ahead and forgive me, but get me out of this death that you're pulling on me. That's really what he wants. He's not doing it out of an allegiance to Yahweh or a realization that Yahweh is Yahweh. He's just looking upon Yahweh as one who's an obstacle to his personal success, and somehow he needs to get Yahweh out of his life, basically. And so the Lord, fully knowing that, allows the plague to be stops it himself. And then, to make his point, it says he hardened Pharaoh's heart again. And so now we have the last one in this round, from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. Then Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go serve Yahweh. Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to Yahweh our God. Therefore, our livestock too shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve Yahweh our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve Yahweh." They hadn't had the sacrificial system explained to them. And so he says, we got to have everything there ready, because the Lord's going to tell us how to worship him. And we need these animals. But Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "You're right. I shall never see your face again." So, deep darkness, and this one without announcement again. But it was an impressive darkness. I read one of the commentators, and he talked about how some of the storms brought up sand, and they made things real dark. That's not what it's talking about here. What it's talking about here is it was black. They couldn't see. They stayed in their houses. They couldn't even get out because of the darkness, except not in Goshen, of course. Very, very deep darkness. And that was followed up again with Pharaoh's fake repentance and no sense of guilt, only a desire for help. Because he knew, he saw that the Lord's hand was in this, even though he didn't get a warning. The intent was for him to see the power of God. And so when this thing happens without a warning, his first thought is not, "Well, this is sort of unusual. I wonder what's happening." I'm sure his first thought was, "Yahweh's at it again. He's after me. And he's causing this grief. And so I got to somehow finesse this project. So I'll go and see if I can fool Moses." Now, maybe there wasn't that dialogue within himself, but in his heart of hearts, that's what really was happening. And so he's not going to permit Moses to leave with the animals for whatever reason he had. It was primarily to keep the people tied back to Egypt, to get them back there again. That really was the reason. And so it says Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart. And this time it's the point of no return, because he hardens him and says, "Moses, I don't want to see you ever again." And he's evicted from the presence of Moses forever. And Moses says, "Okay, we'll do it that way." And he leaves. And so we'll find out next time what happens after this. But I think there's some things, observations we can make about the plagues and the ways of God. It clearly is a great display of God's power and his name. That was his intent, and that's what he has told us. In verse 14, he says, "I will send all my plagues on you and your servants, that you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth." Verse 16, "to show you my powers in order to proclaim my name in all the earth." Verse 2 of chapter 10, "I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh." So as to display his power and his name. But an interesting thing, if you think about it, how much closer do you think Moses and the people of Israel thought the children of Israel were to leaving and getting out of Egypt at this point? 9 huge, powerful displays of the power of God, a hardened person, and I don't know how much Moses knew that the Lord was part of that hardening. When you get to the end of the 9 great, great displays, status quo is the same. Haven't moved Pharaoh an inch. Hasn't gotten him closer to being delivered from bondage. Pharaoh's still in charge of them. Great display of the power of God. It's actually kind of shocking when you think about it. That here the Lord has said, "I'm going to give all my miracles," and then he's going to let him go. And he does all these miracles. Great power of God. And Pharaoh's persuaded. But it doesn't move anything in terms of getting him out. At least on the surface. One of the things that the intent of God in working with his people is to increase their faith. and to cause them to trust him. And that's the work he's doing in his people. And we've seen a couple things, but one of the things that I think we need to think about, the things that God wants us to understand about him, is that his ways are so far above our own. And we all know this passage. I suspect a lot of us have memorized it at one time or another. And it'd be nice if those things stuck a little better than they do. But let me just read these verses, because I think they pertain to what is happening here and give us an understanding of it as well. Because it says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments." That means we can't understand his judgments. "How unfathomable his ways." That means we can't understand his ways. "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that he might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever." What it tells us is that these array of plagues were intended to display the magnificence of the wisdom of God. And when I, with my wisdom, look at it, I say, well, this is kind of a false start. It's not doing what it seems it ought to have done. And what I'm doing is I'm evaluating God's wisdom and God's power by my wisdom and my ignorance. You know, and that's what we need to learn when we look at this, because, you know, what I'd like to see at the end of the nine plagues is to say, happily ever after, we're out of here and we're on our way. But the wisdom of God says, no, that's not the best thing to do. I'm going to show you what's the best thing to do. So that's a really important point to take out of that. And then lamentation. We studied that, and it's great. I certainly enjoyed it. I hope that you all had some increased insight into the book. But remember when Jeremiah was facing a similar thing, and things were happening that were just incomprehensible to him. And when he looked at it, he said, it doesn't make sense, Lord. You're destroying your people. And you're taking away the things they need, the temple, the prophets, the vision, all these things. They're gone. What are you about? And when he came to this point in chapter 3 of Lamentation, you see that he learned the lesson. And when you go from this lesson to the end of the book, you see nothing changed. It didn't change anything outwardly. What it did was it changed something inwardly in Jeremiah. And so he says, the Lord's compassions, verse 21, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he wakes silently for the salvation of Yahweh. So that was true in Moses' day as well. Nothing had moved. The bar had not moved at all. And then Will read to us at our day of prayer, at the end of our day of prayer, this last portion of Hosea. And I think the last verse says it in much briefer words than the other two passages, but the same thing. We read in the last verse, whoever is wise, see, that's what I think I am when I evaluate what God is doing. I think I'm wise. And the Lord says, well, if you're really wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them, for the ways of Yahweh are right, and the righteous will walk in them, and I think it means will submit to them, but transgressors will stumble in them. So I think, you know, that's going on in this account, and we see it in a couple of ways really explicitly. First of all, compare Moses when he went into this. The last thing he said before he went in to face Pharaoh was, I can't do it, not going to happen. And as you see him go through this, he becomes more and more bold and more confident in what he's doing. And he comes out of this as a different man to go ahead and to lead the people in the way that he's going to lead them. And, you stop to think, that's a remarkable thing that's happened to Moses in this, because all the way up to this, he is just digging his heels in all the way. It's not going to happen. You know, you've chosen the wrong man. I don't want to do it. And that's his last word to the Lord before the Lord sends him into Pharaoh, or to the people, and then on into Pharaoh. But he's a different man when you get through that. The second thing you see in here is that the Lord saved some Egyptians in the process as well. So that his wisdom was not focused on a single person or a single event. He's doing a big work, and he knows how to do an event that affects everybody the right way according to what he wants, versus What I would do is I can think of something that's right for somebody, but it might be wrong for everybody else because I don't have the wisdom that God has. And so when I'm evaluating what God is doing, I need to keep that really in mind, the big picture of what God is all about. And so it also brings the second thing, third thing it tells us about this is the warning of wrath to come. I had a professor at Wheaton, an Old Testament survey, and he liked to repeat this line, Dr. Schultz, mercy precedes wrath. And I think you see this in the story. The Lord has taken 9 plagues to teach them a lesson. And he waits each time. I'll give you 24 hours. It's not going to happen until tomorrow. And he knows that that last 24-hour deadline had happened. And so finally you get into the plagues, and you see some of the people are starting to say, let's listen to this God. And showing evidence, the text shows us, that they feared God, which is a word that's used to that they trusted God. And so the Lord, when he delays relieving us of difficulty or when he delays giving us the fullness of blessing that we want, it's not because he's hard-nosed. It's because he's working in a bigger arena than we are. And what the delay is going to do is going to help us personally, but it's going to allow somebody else to be blessed as well. And so we need to look at the way the Lord deals with us. And I think it's a lesson for our own day. You know, we're going through difficulties. It's incredible what our country's gone through in terms of the plague and the hurricanes that have gone in recent weeks, and the fires and the rioting and the discord in our country. I mean, it's just incredible what's going on. And we need to look at that. These are the ways of God. He's acting here. We need to be at least as smart as Pharaoh to realize that God was doing it when he didn't make a specific announcement saying, I'm doing it. Because everything that happens in the universe is happening at the hand of God. And our response should not be to look at the things and get discouraged or mad or frustrated. We need to look at the things, but we need to look at them through Jesus Christ. And so that our eyes are upon him, and he's doing a good work in me. He's doing a good work in you. He's doing a good work in the whole world to accomplish his purposes. And so we need to go through this thing, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. He waited too and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We don't know in the eyes of Christ what it was like to be dead for 3 days under the judgment of God. We don't have a concept of that, but he waited too before he was delivered. And then he says, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. So that that's the purpose of God in these things is right. Do I understand it? No. Would I do it this way? No. But you need to thank the Lord that's true, because that I'm not in charge for this. So we'll move on to the next chapter, and Aaron will teach us the final plague that really moves Pharaoh and the Egyptians, albeit temporarily again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good. And we pray, Father, that even in our current distress, and it exists in areas that we don't even know for each other, of people who are suffering in ways that are maybe unrelated to the circumstances of the day. But we know that all things happen by the hand of a God who's good. And we pray that in all of this, you would teach us that, and that you would teach us to trust you more, and to wait upon you, and to wait with an expectation that you will bring the blessing in its fullness at the time, which is exactly right. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.